We are studying the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. This is the man that in our New Testament, next to Jesus himself, is the most prominent person. He's mentioned more, his history is recorded more, and especially his writings make up a significant portion of our New Testament. Now, Jesus did not write a single one of our New Testament books. And yet four of them are devoted just to his life and teachings, and all of them are about him and about the message and the ministry and the goal and purpose for which he came. And yet we have to be careful when we talk about the Apostle Paul that we don't in any way slight or imply that what the other apostles did was in any way less significant. The truth is, we know very little about what the other apostles did. I would suppose that that's by God's choice. We know somewhat about the work of the Apostle Peter, a little bit about the work of the Apostle John, and practically nothing about the work of the other apostles. And yet the truth is that each of them was doing exactly what Jesus commissioned them to do. And so whether we know where they went and what they did or who they converted or what churches they started, it really makes no difference. For they were doing exactly what the Lord appointed them to do. And I like what Paul had to say when he was writing to the Corinthians, not about this particular subject, but rather about the importance that we might sometimes give to those who preach the gospel to us or to the place where we're at. He said, "Apollos watered what I planted, but it's God that gave the increase." And so whether the gospel went to India or Ethiopia or Greece or Rome or Spain or continued to be preached in Jerusalem, it really isn't as important who it was that preached it in those places as it is the fact that God caused it to change people's lives. That's what Paul wanted to be noted, and that's what we want to note. And so even as we continue to talk about the Apostle Paul, this is not in any way to diminish what Peter, James, John, Thomas, and each of the others did. You might recall that a number of months ago, perhaps it was maybe summer two years ago, that we spent a great deal of time in Sunday night lessons talking about the other apostles and what they did. And their contribution was significant because they were doing what the Lord had commissioned them to do. Now, where are we in our story? When we stopped last week, we were in Acts chapter 9. And it says there in Acts chapter 9 in verse 30 that when the brothers learned of this, and we'll have to talk about what it is they learned, but when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Remember, we're talking about this man who for the first part of his life was known as Saul, Saul of Tarsus, a man who grew up in a conservative Jewish family in a city named Tarsus, which was the capital of a Roman province called Cilicia, which was hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem and Judea. At some time during his youth, he was sent by his family down to Jerusalem to be educated by the most prominent rabbi of his time, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Clearly, they saw in their son, and they had dreams for their son, of being a great rabbi himself someday. He clearly was disposed that way. He knew the Scriptures. He was devoted to the Scriptures. He was committed to the very things he learned, not just from Gamaliel, but the whole Jewish leadership that was defined by what we call the Pharisees. These men who wanted to know what God's Word was and was committed to obeying God's Word and even obeying all the rules and traditions they had developed around obeying God's Word. So they not only were committed to, for example, keeping the Sabbath day, they were also committed to keeping all the traditions and rules and regulations they had developed concerning observing the Sabbath day. And Saul of Tarsus was committed to that as well. We don't know if he ever actually saw Jesus in person while he walked the earth. The time frame is close, but we never actually have any indication that they saw each other in person while Jesus was on earth. We do know that he came in contact with the earliest Christians. As we start reading in Acts chapter 6, it seems that he was back in Jerusalem after he had got his education. He had gone back to Tarsus for a while, but then comes back again just about the time, perhaps, that the church was beginning. And he would have worshipped in a synagogue that was devoted to the Grecian Jews, those of Alexandria and Cyrene and Cilicia. Cilicia being the province he was from. And there was a synagogue just for those Jewish people in Jerusalem. And a man by the name of Stephen, who was a Christian, even though they're not being called that yet, they're just being called disciples or followers of the way, or disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. This Stephen goes into that synagogue and starts trying to teach the people who worship there that Jesus really was the Messiah. That means he was trying to teach Saul, along with all the others who worship there. They start debating with each other. They start arguing. He presents his side, they present their side. Counter arguments, disagreements, trying to work this all out. Finally, Stephen has answered all their arguments. They no longer can respond to what he's saying, but they still disagree with him. So much so that a plot ends up being hatched to have Stephen arrested for blasphemy, for saying that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was going to replace the law and that the temple was no longer the place where people were supposed to worship God, but they were to worship God in the church. And they have Stephen dragged in before the Jewish High Council called the Sanhedrin. And at the end of that session, men start screaming at the top of their lungs and they drag Stephen out and they beat him to death with rocks, stoning. And Saul of Tarsus was there participating in that. And a persecution begins against the followers of the way on that day. And then as a part of that persecution, he eventually, after he searched out many in Jerusalem who were worshipers of Jesus and had them arrested and imprisoned and some of them even killed, he's on his way up to Damascus, a city over 200 miles away, because some of the Christians had fled from Jerusalem all the way up there. And he goes up there in order to have them arrested and brought back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Not because they were murderers or thieves or embezzlers or adulterers, but because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But very near the city of Damascus, before he quite gets there, suddenly Jesus appears to him in a bright light and identifies himself as Jesus, the one he's been persecuting. He tells Saul that he's now to go into the city and there he will be told what he must do. When the light disappears, Saul is blind. He's led by the hand, by those who are with him, into the city. And after 3 days, one of the believers in Jesus who lived in that city, a man by the name of Ananias, comes to him and tells him that the Lord had appeared to him to appoint him to be an ambassador, a representative of Jesus to teach other people about him. And that it's now time for Saul to stand up, get up, arise, and be baptized, to have his sins washed away. At that same time, suddenly his vision returns to him and he can see. He spends the next several days after that going into the synagogues. He originally was coming up there to find Christians in, but now he's going into the synagogues to try to teach the unbelievers there, the people who are just like he was up until just a few days before, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And after a few days, we don't know exactly how many, he leaves Damascus and goes down into a barren, arid region of their world called Arabia. And he spends an extended period of time there. We don't know how long. It seems it's during that period of time that he's working out in his own mind all the ins and outs of how this could be. But more than that, Jesus himself apparently is speaking to him while he's down there and revealing to him the fuller version of what the gospel is all about and how this all works together. Remember how Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection. and opened up to them all the scriptures from Moses through the prophets and the Psalms, how they all spoke about him. And it says that as they heard him teach, they said later that didn't our hearts burn within us as he revealed these things to us. The Lord now does that for Paul, or Saul, as he's in Arabia. He returns to Damascus. And for many days now in Damascus, he continues to try to teach other Jewish people who Jesus is. They receive him the same way he had received Stephen. When they could no longer answer his arguments, they try to kill him. He's now receiving what he had once dished out. Jesus had told him, both on the road to Damascus and later through Ananias, that he will suffer great things on behalf of Jesus. They try to kill him. The brethren in Damascus can't even sneak him out of town through the city gates. They have to let him down in a basket over the walls to get him past those who were waiting to grab him and kill him. And he makes his way down to Jerusalem. It's been over 3 years since he's been there. When he left, he had paperwork to go up and arrest people in Damascus. Now, 3 years later, he's coming back. But he's a Christian. He's a believer in Jesus. And not everyone down in Jerusalem has yet even heard that that has happened. But a man there by the name of Barnabas has, and knows it's true, and takes him and introduces him to Peter and to James and to the church there, and vouches for him that he is now a follower of the way, like they are. And for the next 15 days, he does two things. Number one, he spends time with Peter and James. Some have supposed, and it makes good sense, that probably it's during this time that they can share, Peter and James, their own personal stories about spending time with Jesus. So for Peter, it would be those 3.5 years that he was an apostle of Jesus while Jesus walked the earth. For James, it would be, because this is Jesus' brother, but who didn't even become a believer in Jesus till after his resurrection, for him it would be perhaps talking about growing up with Jesus. He could talk to him about the virgin birth. He could talk to him about when Jesus is age 12 at the temple. He could talk to him about when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, when he first begins his ministry. He could talk about many things, and this would perhaps fill in a lot of gaps in the knowledge that Saul would have about Jesus. But that's one thing he did. He spent a lot of time with Peter and James. But the other thing he did, he goes right back to the same synagogue he used to be a member at, and starts trying to teach them the same thing Stephen had tried to teach him and them 3 years before. And he got the same reception that Stephen had gotten. When they couldn't answer his arguments anymore, they plot to kill him. And it's at that point the brethren in Jerusalem decide it's time to get this fellow out of town. I believe it's because not only do they care for his life, but they also know it's continuing to cause persecution for the whole church. But I think they also know one more thing. They also know that he has been chosen by Jesus for a great ministry. They don't know how great, but Paul will later talk about that while he was there in Jerusalem, that he received the right hand of fellowship, and that Peter acknowledged that while Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews, that Saul's ministry was going to primarily be to the Gentiles. And so they send him away. They carry him up to Caesarea, which is where they would normally would take someone if they were going to catch a ship to go somewhere else. And they put him on board a ship, and he sails up the coast of the Mediterranean, of Syria and so forth, until he would get to probably Phrygia. And there, that ship would sail up the river. It would end up in Tarsus itself. Tarsus was an inland city, about 12 miles inland from the Mediterranean, but a river ran through it, and it had a channel deep enough and wide enough that ships would navigate all the way up to Tarsus. And he would disembark at Tarsus, and he's home again. And then we don't hear anything else about him for anywhere from 6 to 10 years. 6 to 10 years. And as we look in the book of Acts, after we read that verse in Acts chapter 9 and verse 30, we don't hear anything else about him. until we get down in Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen," so this is referring all the way back to chapter 6 and 7 when Saul had been an unbeliever and had helped lead that persecution. Here it says in chapter 11, "Now some of those who had been scattered by the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." Cyprus was that island that's just off the coast. They're in the, if you know your geography a little bit, the Mediterranean Sea, in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, there's an island called Cyprus. And if you just draw a line directly east and a little bit northeast from Cyprus over to the coast, was a great city by the name of Antioch. It was one of the five largest cities in the Roman Empire in New Testament times. It had a large Jewish population, but it had an even larger Greek population. Very prosperous, very influential city. And it says that some of these Jewish Christians or believers who had scattered as a result of the persecution down in Jerusalem and Judea had reached as far as here. And some of them, verse 20, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Remember when Stephen was doing his preaching down in Jerusalem? One of the things that really got people upset was not just what he said about Moses, not just what he said about the temple, and not just what he said about the law, but it was also the fact that he said that Gentiles could be saved. Now we're finding some of these believers who probably of the same understanding that Stephen was have come all the way up here to Cyprus and Antioch. They put that into practice. They don't just preach it, they practice it. So they start sharing the good news about Jesus, not just with Jews in Antioch, but with the Greeks, the Gentiles, who are there as well. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. They didn't just have a few people, a modest number of people who believed what they were preaching and wanted to be followers of Jesus among these Gentiles, among these Greeks. A large number of people. A few of them would be Jews. Most of them would be Greeks or Gentiles. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas. We've already heard about him. We hear about him first back in Acts at the end of chapter 4 when other early believers there were selling property they had and putting it down at the feet of the apostles so the needs of various ones in the church could be met. There was a man there by the name of Joseph who was from the island of Cyprus who was a believer who did the same thing. He owned a piece of property and he sells it and he takes the funds from that and he puts it at the apostles' feet. But apparently he distinguished himself in more ways than just selling a piece of property because it says the apostles gave him the name Barnabas. Maybe more properly pronounced Barnabas. Bar meaning son of, and Nabas means encouragement or comfort. Apparently this man is distinguishing himself in the early church not just by his sacrificial giving, but by the fact that he was an encourager of other people and he becomes prominent in the church so much so that after a while they no longer even call him by his real name, Joseph, but just call him by his nickname, so to speak, Barnabas. This is the same one that when Saul, after 3 years, comes down from Damascus and presents himself to the apostles and church in Jerusalem, they don't know who he is. I mean, they know who he is, but they don't believe or don't really fully believe that he's a believer yet. It's that same Barnabas who takes Saul and vouches for him. Now, the church in Jerusalem, we're now probably 13 to 15 years after the church has begun. On Acts chapter 2, that's how far out we are time-wise. Most think around 13 years. Now the church down there, they hear about what's happening up in Antioch and they send Barnabas up there. Why? Well, first of all, he's the son of encouragement. He's going to be the man who's going to have a very positive attitude about this whole thing. But more than that, if we went back there and looked in Acts chapter 4, we happen to see that Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. He's going home. Antioch is on shore. Cyprus is out on that island, just a few miles away. And the people who first preached to the Gentiles up in Antioch are other believers who were originally from Cyprus. That's what it said back there in verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. So if he's going to go up there, he's going to be meeting up with other people he already knows. Other believers who they not only have in common that they both believe in Jesus, but they're both from the same original place, Cyprus. And Antioch is going to be a place he would already be familiar with because he grew up just offshore on that island out there. And so they send him up there. And what's the response? When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He rejoices at what he finds there. And he encourages them to continue in their Christian faith. And now it says in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, as I already said in verse 21, a great number had already believed, and when he arrives and starts working with the others, even a greater number becomes believers. There's a tremendous thing happening in Antioch, and Barnabas has become a part of it. Then, it says, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus. I didn't happen to look it up on the map, but from Antioch to Tarsus had to be a distance, I would guess, of probably about 100 miles. Just what I'm thinking in my mind. Not very far, as compared to how far Jerusalem is from Tarsus anyway. He goes up to Tarsus to look for Saul. We haven't heard from Saul in 6 years, 8 years. He's been back in Tarsus all this time. What's he been doing? We don't know exactly. But he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Why? Why would Barnabas go look for Saul to bring him to Antioch? Well, first of all, we already know that Barnabas and Saul are friends. Barnabas is the one that had made sure that Saul was accepted by the church down in Jerusalem and by the apostles. But I think there's more. I think Barnabas knows as well. If he knows the story of the conversion of Saul, and he does because he vouched for him. And he also knows that Jesus had called Saul to be his number one representative to the Gentiles. And what's happening in Antioch? Gentiles are obeying the gospel. Saul had tried to preach to the Jews in Damascus and they tried to kill him. He tried to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem and they tried to kill him. Jesus hadn't called him to preach to the Jews. And they didn't receive him when he tried to. But the Lord knew, and Barnabas knew, and Peter knew, and Saul knew, that the Lord had called him to be the Lord's representative to the Gentiles. And now a large number of Gentiles have become obedient to the faith in Antioch. So Barnabas goes to find Saul. Saul, your time has come. What the Lord called you to do is now starting to happen. Up until now, the gospel being preached to Gentiles has been sort of sketchy. It's happened here in Antioch before this time. We know that Philip had preached the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then later he had preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. We know in Acts chapter 10 that Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. But like I say, these are sort of few and far between incidents up until now. But now, the time has come. The gospel is going to the Gentiles, not to just the Jewish people. And Barnabas goes to find Saul. And when he finds him, he brings him with him down to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now that's the third time it said, use that expression, great numbers. Great numbers were converted when the first Christians get up there. More great numbers are converted when Barnabas joins them. And now even more great numbers are added when Saul is added to the equation. And then something very significant for us happens. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is the first time that followers of Jesus actually are called Christians. Who come up with that name? Well, number one, it's a very natural name. In their day and time, if you were a disciple or a follower of someone, especially in the Greek world, they often would attach the name of that person to what they called you. If you were a disciple of Plato, then I guess they would have some term that would mean that you were a disciple of Plato. But in the case of Jesus, they're now calling them Christians. Then we find out that during this time, even as Saul and Barnabas are having this great work going on up in Antioch, that they get word that there's a great famine that's gripping gripping the entire Roman world, but it's particularly affecting the believers down in Jerusalem and Judea. Remember, the church down in Jerusalem and Judea started up largely out of people who weren't from there. And so who didn't own property there and therefore wouldn't have farms there and couldn't raise their own food there. And the early church had even for the first several years had to take care of some of these people as those who did live in that area sold what they had and gave it to feed the others. That creates a problem. Now both the foreign Jewish people who had become Christians and who were still living in Jerusalem and the native Jewish people who had become Christians and are living there, they're all impoverished. They've already expended most of what they had to take care of each other's needs in the years leading up to this. And now they're without. And so the word comes up to Antioch of the needs of the Christians down in Jerusalem and Judea. And the church here in Antioch, it says, verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, and this they did, sending their gift to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so this great new church that started up in Antioch, made up mostly of Gentiles, decided to send a significant financial gift down to the church in Jerusalem to help meet the needs there. And so what do we have happening? We have Gentile Christians trying to help Jewish Christians. We're seeing that middle wall of partition being torn down that Paul will talk about in the book of Ephesians. We're seeing that among these people, it's not nearly as important as whether you're Greek or Jewish as it is whether you're a believer in Christ or not. If you're a believer in Christ, no matter what your racial or other background is, we're one. And we try to meet each other's needs. When they return from their mission to Jerusalem, they continue their work in Antioch. It says in Acts 12 and 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them someone named John, also called Mark. We know about this man. He's just a young man. He was in the garden that night when Jesus was arrested. One of the soldiers tried to grab him too, and he slipped out of his clothes and ran away naked into the dark. Suddenly we're seeing him again here. Barnabas and Saul bring him with them up to Antioch and to the work there. And we'll hear of him some more times as well. And maybe the best way we know him is eventually he'll write the Gospel of Mark, one of the four accounts we have of the life of Jesus. But they returned to Antioch with John Mark. And it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now the Lord speaks to this sort of leadership group in the church at Antioch. By revelation, he tells them, I want from among you to single out Barnabas and Saul. Set them apart for the work that I've called them to. It seems that it wasn't just Saul that had been designated by Jesus as an apostle to the Gentiles. Barnabas was too. What we're seeing in all of this is three things, and we'll have to talk about them more next week. But we see three things. Number one, it's God's choice. You know, all through the Scriptures, we see that God chooses some over others. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over his brethren. He chose David over his seven older brothers to be king. He chose Saul instead of someone else to be king. Over and over, God chooses by His sovereign will who He wants to do certain things. So it's God's choice. In this particular case, it's God's choice. It's Jesus' choice that Barnabas and Saul be used for this particular ministry He's about to engage them in. Secondly, though, it's God's timing. As soon as Saul became a Christian, he wanted to convert everybody in Damascus. And while that was an important thing to do, in God's timing, it wasn't time for his ministry yet in that way. When he got down to Jerusalem, he wanted to convert everybody down there. Nope, still not time, Saul. What you're doing is important, and it's great you've got a heart for your own people, and the Lord wants the gospel to be preached in the whole world. That's true, but this is not your ministry yet. It's not time. He goes home to Tarsus, and he spends anywhere from 6 to 10 years up there. We scarcely know of what he does while he's there. And yet, finally, Barnabas shows up one day at his door in Tarsus and says, "Is someone named Saul living here?" And he brings him back with him down to Antioch, and they begin that, continue that great work going on in Antioch. But it's only now, in Acts chapter 13, some approximately 12 or 13 or even 15 years after Saul himself has become a Christian, the time has now come for him really to engage on what the Lord has called him to do. God's choice, God's time, and God's way. That's what it's all about. Now, let's take just a moment, even though our time is practically up, to talk about what Saul might have been doing when he went back to Tarsus. We say that we don't know what he did while he was up there, but let me point a couple of things out to you. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, after Saul, who will almost immediately now start being called Paul, and Barnabas return from this first evangelistic mission that they will have. We call it Paul's first missionary journey. Almost immediately after they return from that first journey, they go down to Jerusalem along with a great number of other people from other places where the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem are having this Jewish what we call the Jerusalem Council to talk about. Do Gentile Christians have to do what Jewish Christians are doing? Most Jewish Christians continued to keep the Sabbath day, continued to restrict what they ate based upon what they had been raised as Jews to eat or not eat. They continued to keep special holy days like Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles, even though that law is passing away because they were raised that way. They continue to do it. They continue to circumcise their children. Some of them, in their zealousness, even as Christians, are telling the Gentile Christians they need to do that too. And so they have this council down in Jerusalem in Acts 15, in which that is discussed and is decided that the Gentile Christians do not need to do that. The Lord never said that. That's not the Lord's instructions. That they are right with God based on their faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to Him, not based upon their observance of any of the law of Moses. And after that council is over, something very interesting happens. If we look over there for a moment, we see in Acts chapter 15 that in verse 22, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And with them they sent a letter. And here's what the letter says. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria. Syria was the Roman province that Antioch was the capital of. And Cilicia. Cilicia is the Roman province that has as its capital Tarsus. We have no record up until this point that the gospel had gone into Cilicia. What we do have a record of is that Saul of Tarsus had spent 6 to 10 years up there in between Jerusalem and Antioch with us not knowing what he was doing. But now suddenly we hear that there are brethren up there. How did Christians get up there? I think it's only right to suppose that that's what Saul was doing the 6 to 10 years he was up there, and we don't hear anything about him. And so then it says a little further down here in Acts 15, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So, there's Christians up in Cilicia. That's where Paul is from. That's where his family is from. We even later, in Acts chapter 22, run across the fact that his sister, or at least his sister's son, lives in Jerusalem. We don't know what his name was. We don't know if he was a Christian or not. But he's there because he hears about a plot that the Jews have to try to assassinate Paul. And he brings that to Paul's, and then Paul shares that with the Roman authorities over him, and some things happen because of that. But we did ask in the bulletin about any of Paul's relatives who were Christians and what their names were. Now, first of all, just by asking that question, I'm saying that Paul had relatives who were Christians. How did they become Christians? Well, I guess it's possible some of them, like he, had come down to Jerusalem and had heard the gospel themselves. Is it not possible that when he had gone back to Tarsus, he taught some members of his own family during that quiet time when we don't know what he was doing? We hear of other believers up in Cilicia. Is it possible some of them were his own family members? In Romans chapter 16, he's writing this great letter to the church in Rome because he's expecting to come to Rome soon. Turns out that he did it at the expense of the Roman government. He ends up getting arrested when he's in Jerusalem, thrown in jail for 2 years, has to appeal to Caesar that his case be transferred to Rome. That's what happened when you appeal to Caesar. Your case is going to be transferred to Rome. So they put him on board a ship, and after a shipwreck on the way, they finally arrive in Rome, and he gets his day in court in Rome. But long before all that happens, he writes this letter to the church in Rome. And at the end of it, as he's closing out the letter, and at the time he's writing it, he's probably in Philippi or possibly Corinth, still on his third missionary journey. And he says in Romans chapter 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And sister there, I think he's using it just in the way we talk about brothers and sisters in the church. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Scholars think that probably this lady, who's actively involved in the church, probably is the one that actually carries the letter to the Christians in Rome. And that's why he's saying what he is here. Now he begins a series of greetings in this letter. And in the process of talking about these people he's greeting, he names several of his own relatives who are members of the church right now in Rome. So when we get down to verse 7, he says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. This sounds like some family members of Paul who were Christians before he was, probably had been converted in Jerusalem before he was. We don't know exactly how they were kin to him. He just says, my kinsmen, my relatives. A little further down in verse 11, he says, greet Herodian, my relative. And then as he finishes out all those greetings, and then he says in verse 20 and 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. So far, we have 6 people named by name who are all relatives of Saul or Paul here, who are all Christians. We don't know exactly what he did in Tarsus, but I think part of that had to be sharing the gospel with his own family. And now we're hearing of some of them. Some of them, I think, like the first two mentioned, probably became Christians in Jerusalem even before Saul did. He said they had become Christians before him. The others possibly had been reached while he was back in Tarsus. And they became very involved in the spreading of the gospel just like he was, even though we know scarcely anything else about them. Today's lesson for us is not just about Saul. There's a message in it for us. We're Christians by God's choice, just like he was. And sometimes we wonder, what does God want to do with us? And we're not always sure exactly what our purpose and mission is as Christians. But that's his job, not ours, just like it was with Saul. And it's going to be his way, not ours, too. But we'll continue to develop this as we go forward. God's choice, God's timing, God's way. That's going to be the story of Paul's life from this point forward. And really, it's the story of our life as Christians as well. But we have an invitation song. It's a song that, if it had been written at that time, that I think Paul could certainly agree with. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Until he came to know the truth, he thought he could be saved by what he did. But after he became a Christian, he spent the rest of his life telling other people that they could only be saved because of what Jesus did, not because of what they did. And that's true for us today.